Some of you have been asking for Olivia updates. And so the update is this. Let me get this straightened out. Olivia's at the worst place she's been in this 8-month journey physically. And so we're in the process of trying to figure out what's going on in terms of her pain level and nausea, some, but mainly the pain's been, for Olivia to say it's the worst pain she's ever experienced in her life is a lot, because she's tough as rawhide. And so again, we're just trying to, we're seeking the Lord. We know that the Lord has won the war, and I'm growing a little bit weary of getting comfortable with losing the battles. And so we're just going after this in prayer, and then also, of course, medically too. That's not contrary to faith at all. And just be praying. We tried to call to the surgeon last Friday, but for some reason they weren't answering. They may have actually noticed our number and said, "Is the Joneses don't answer?" But I don't think so. So just be in prayer. There are some things up there that are... Let me tell you the fights that I'm fighting. And then hopefully you'll understand the things I think that are important things to fight. And I refuse to get drug into silly fights. I'm fighting for Wilkes's healing. And I'm fighting for Jed's healing. I'm fighting for Jimmy's healing. I'm fighting for people to surrender their lives to Christ, to be their Lord and Savior. I'm fighting for those who stray to rediscover the wonders of being a new creation. I'm fighting for Quinn's healing. I'm fighting for Greg and sight, for Claire to be fully well. I'm fighting for Margaret's lungs and Lois's eyes. Now that's a fight that I'm willing to fight. We've got some big battles to fight ahead, the body of Christ as a whole in the years to come. We can see it coming. But the church has always thrived in the midst of battle. It's part of the word that Greg had. But I am... I'm fighting for Malachi. And I'm not fighting against God's will in any of these things. I'm fighting against the enemy who tries to resist. He's an adversary. I prayed the prayer. It says the gates of hell will not prevail against them. We think that often people have thought that means that we're supposed to just stand and the enemy's trying to attack and we're just trying to survive. Actually, the idea is the gates always speak of the wisdom. The elders sit in the gates of the city and they have wisdom and plans for a city. The gates of hell are the wisdom and the schemes of the enemy. And the church is coming against those, advancing. And those plans and schemes will not prevail. So that's where we're at. And that's what the Lord really reminded me in the last couple of days, to not... This is a word I'm going to share next week, but let me just encourage you in this, because some of you are in battles that you don't need to wait till next week to hear part of this. Is that what can happen as a pastor is you can get to a place where you're so concerned to make to protect your people from being hurt and disappointed that you can easily drift into settling for less. I've had to fight that battle several times in my life. But I'm just not going to do that anymore. I'll be there. For us, for you, for all of us. And we'll worship the Lord in the darkness. We'll praise Him in the darkness. But I'm not going to settle for small things. What Jesus accomplished at the cross for us is beyond imagination. and he made a public display of the enemy's defeat. And in every Eucharist, which we're going to talk about today, that's made present to us. In Eucharist, when we participate in Eucharist, it should not only feed us and nourish us, but wire us up to go to war in light of the victory of the cross. So, let's dare to believe for big things. Amen? I didn't sign up to become a Christian because I wanted to get up early on Sunday mornings. Alrighty, enough of that. Lauren, you want to pray? Amen. If you didn't get to hear last week's message on live stream, or you weren't here in person, then I just encourage you to go back and listen to it so that I can resist my normal tendency to kind of redo the word, because I liked it was fun and I want to say it again. So if you'll do that, we can sort of just advance forward in the short time that we have. I know there's something specific that I want you to see. What we did say is, remember when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said what he understood about Eucharist, he didn't get because somebody taught him. It was a revelation from Christ himself. And that the language that's used there, do this in remembrance of me, that it's a command. And it's a command that's in the present tense, which matters. Because present tense means it's something you should do a lot as a continual way of life, not just something that you do occasionally. And the reason it's such a big deal, and these are some things I'll just read to you as a reminder, he says, for as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word proclaim means to announce or to decree. And every time we celebrate Eucharist, every time we participate in Eucharist, we are celebrating the finished work of Christ on the cross and all that Jesus accomplished for us and against the enemy when he broke the reign of sin and the reign of the kingdom of darkness. Amen. And in every Eucharist, that event, though never repeated, because Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, that event is made present in time and space. It's not a memorial. It's the cross event, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus made present. As if you're there at the original thing. And you get to participate in all the anointing that the original event brings. When we celebrate Eucharist, the crucified and risen Christ is made present, and all that was accomplished in the cross event. In some amazing charismatic way, the Holy Spirit makes the finished work of Christ, the victory of the cross, powerfully here. Both the cross and the empty tomb, the historical cross, in the empty tomb. That event is present in every Eucharist. Now think about that. In every Eucharist, you get to encounter and feast on, spiritually, the crucified and risen Christ and all that the cross, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus accomplished. God gave you an imagination on purpose. It's part of childlike faith. And I just encourage you, I dare you to let your imagination run wild even today and see as you come forward both the cross that's there and the risen Christ that's there in symbol. Those are just symbols, but symbols can draw us into reality. Amen? A wedding ring is not the wedding, not the marriage, but it does say to you that person's married. A flag of America is not the country, but it speaks to you about the country or whatever country it might be and all that represents. So I love these symbols hang over the where the Christ event is made present in every Eucharist. You have both the cross and the risen Christ is here. We talked about the word Eucharist last week, and I just spent a little bit more time looking at the word. And actually, we often think about the Eucharist like Eucharist is something that we do when we come, because we'll interpret that word as thanksgiving. But all the early church fathers and what the church has believed, that what we do is called the Eucharist. This thing that we participate in is called the Eucharist. I'll read this one little quote. Not that you don't believe me, but I think I like to read it anyway. if I can find it. I wrote these huge notes out in front of these things so I couldn't miss it. This is Justin Martyr, one of my favorite early church fathers. He lived in the hundreds, not long after John had died. We call this food Eucharist. And the word Eucharist is made up of two words. Grace. And the first word is good, but it means more than good. The word sozo, salvation, is the equivalent to the word peace in the Old Testament. The word peace in the Old Testament is that you would know God's well-being in every part of your life. You would know wholeness. Sozo, salvation, means that. Not just sins forgiven, going to heaven one day. But the word that comes in front of Eucharist, that has almost the same idea. It means well-being. And so the Eucharist means that we come and partake in some incarnational, physical way of God's grace that brings us well-being as a result of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. You with me? Amen? I don't know about you, but I like to feed on grace. I draw from grace every minute, but to come and feast on the grace. Every grace that you have is because of what the cross accomplished on your behalf. And in every Eucharist, that original event is made present. And you get to feed on the grace in some new way, in some fresh way, in some extravagant way. You don't get more, you just partake of it in an intensified way.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. This is a real charismatic word, so I'm really okay if you get Pentecostal in your response, okay? It says in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Or partaking in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break a partaking of the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we also who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? Is a thing sacrificed to idols anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but there's a spiritual reality. But I say to you that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become partakers of demons. He said, when you eat things sacrificed to idols nothing, but they're demons. They represent demons, and you are partaking of demons. The inference being, when you receive Eucharist, this cup of blessing, in what way is it a blessing? You actually partake of Him. You partake of His presence. That may, again, I mentioned last week, be illogical for you. But the whole gospel is illogical to me. Turn your head off a little. Turn your heart up a bunch. For it's with the heart that we believe, it says in Romans chapter 10. When we receive Eucharist, we nourish ourselves in a highly concentrated way, the presence of Jesus, the crucified and risen Christ, and his finished work on the cross. It's almost like taking a booster shot of the grace of God. In Romans, in John chapter 6, let me just read these things really quickly. These are different verses where he says, he talks about, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. This is the bread that comes out of heaven. For the bread of God which comes down out of heaven. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. The bread which comes down out of heaven. I'm the living bread that comes down out of heaven. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. I think he's trying to say something. This is supernatural food offered to people who are called to live a supernatural life that releases a supernatural impact in our lives. Then he says in John chapter 6 some things about life. This is bread which comes out of heaven, which gives life to the world. I'm the bread of life. They may partake of heavenly life. Truly, truly, I say to you, this brings life. I'm the bread of life. I will give life to the world, those who eat of my flesh. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God, drink of his blood, you have no life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Then he says, he who abides in me, and I abide in him. But he who does not eat my flesh and drink my blood does not abide in me, nor I in him. Now what is he saying? If you don't take Eucharist, you're not saved? No. Remember we've said eternal life is not chronological. It does last forever, but begins the moment you're a Christian, you become a Christian. It's the life of Christ. The heavenly life of Christ you're in union with. It's life that comes from heaven that you get to participate in that lasts forever. When Jesus said that you might have life and have it more abundantly, he's talking about the eternal life. Jesus refers to himself in 1 John as the eternal life. Not like eternal life is a thing. It's a person and our participation in the life of that person. Remember the gospel. Because of the finished work of Christ, our inclusion into the life that he lives and the favor that he lives under. That's eternal life. And with every Eucharist, we kind of, in this amazing way, unique way, sort of feast on that. And it's called grace that brings great well-being. We mentioned last time that the cross and the cross event is the anti-venom of the enemy, his antidote. And the Eucharist makes the cross event tangible to us. And we feast on the anti-venom, serpent's anti-venom. And we experience a fresh and concentrated infusion of the presence of the crucified and risen Christ and the victory he accomplished on our behalf. Now here's the part that I really kind of want you to see that's so important. And for those of you who've been around a while, this is not new to you. And this, years ago, I traveled around, did conferences, did retreats, shared here on during the weekday, every day for like 3 or 4 months about Eucharist. And then spoke at our conference in Spain on the Eucharist in Madrid. Because I just saw something I'd never really clearly seen before. That if this is true, if the finished work of Christ, the crucified and risen Christ and the finished work of Christ is made present in some mystical way. If that's true, and the anointing, can you again imagine, I mentioned this last week, we had some people who came for our noon Eucharist who had never been in a liturgical service before. And where people get nervous is they think, well, I've heard people say, not from here, that he's like re-crucified. This is like, and so no, that's not true. The church has never believed that. There may be an expression of the church where you have some people that say that, in like in a Roman Catholic world, but that's not what the church has ever said. It's not what Scripture says. He died for all of our sins once and for all. But that event is an eternal event. God doesn't live in time and space like we do. Heaven's an unseen realm of reality. And at every Eucharist, that event is made present, and all the power and all the wonder and all the anointing of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They were struck with awe and wonder, those who saw the empty tomb. They heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They saw, they experienced the drama of all that. In reality, it's made present in every Eucharist. And so therefore it says, so I'm going to do this quick, so hang in there with me. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and we had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And remember, the word remembrance is the word anamnesis, which means not to think of, not to remember, but to make a past event present, to make it present. "In the same way, he took the cup also, and after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of my new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Man, can you imagine how the enemy hates every Eucharist? The gates of hell just shudder because the event that made a public display humiliated him publicly, defeated him, broke his reign, is made present. I mean, I like it so much because in the midst of battles, I love to do Eucharist when I go, "This is my body. This is my blood." And I want to go, "Take that one, devil." Do you understand? It's the most powerful act of spiritual warfare, charismatic act of warfare. It's the biggest act of intercession, spiritual warfare we ever participate in. The event that shuddered him is made present. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup proclaims his death. It is therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat or drink the bread. Eat the bread and drink the cup, for whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, when I saw that years ago, I went, "What?" I've read that scripture so many times, but when I saw that, I went, "What?" That's like one of the most important pastoral words that I've seen. That something about Eucharist, if you don't get right, impacts us. So he could say, some of you are weak, and weakness carries a lot of things. Like there's just stuff, weak spiritually, weak in your marriage, weak in your this, weak in that. In your morality, whatever, there's just weak. Some of you are sick. And some of you have gone to sleep prematurely. Now, I don't know what all that means. That just weirds me out. But it just also makes me so thrilled thinking, so, if we get this right, then there are some who are weak won't be as weak. There's a grace infused. There's some who are sick who won't be sick or as sick. There's some who go to sleep prematurely that won't do that. That's all I know is what it says. And somehow that doesn't fit into your Western, rational, theological comfort zone, then get over it. Because this is what the Word of God says. And it thrills me as a pastor, because I'm thinking this is something else I can help communicate that will make a difference in the lives of my people that I minister to. It matters. But you know, the Scripture says this. The Scripture says, He, the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might what? Become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that some more next week, not about Eucharist, but about some other things. And so when he says here, those who eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus, he's not talking about unworthy partakers. He's talking about unworthy partaking. There's a difference. You're not under condemnation. When he says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, but does not judge the body rightly, what he's saying here is that to be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ is to come casually, to have the same calloused indifference as those who crucified him. When you come to something, the cross, with indifference or with in a casual way, is profaning something that's sacred and treating it as if it's common. What am I saying to you? I gotta get up. What I'm saying to you is what he's saying here is that believe what it is. It is what it is, whether you believe it or not. But just because it's objectively true, we live by faith. Bringing your faith to the altar doesn't make this the real presence of Christ. Doesn't make the crucified, risen Christ here and all the finished work of Jesus made present. Your faith doesn't make that real. It's real. Your faith is how you partake. You know that in the early church, this is pretty uniform. If a person missed Eucharist 3 times in a row, they would go check them out to make sure they had not strayed from the faith. Why? Because they understood what this is about. And Eucharist is a significant weapon in our warfare for us to stay healthy spiritually and in other ways. Now, that's not a word of people who've missed Eucharist. You understand me? I'm not trying to. I just want you to understand the importance that they understood it to be. For us to get, I've said this before, we should have to have police out there trying to control the crowds. Because if I were to say to you, Jesus, the crucified, risen Christ, and in his hands, somehow, made down with like gingerbread and juice, and you can get to experience him and get to feast on the finished work of Christ, and he's going to be at the mall this afternoon at 3. People would kill themselves to get there. It's going to happen in just a few minutes. Do we believe that? See, if we believe that, when you hear those bells ring, and we say to you, this is no longer just bread and wine, a real sign and wonder, a real miracle's happened. This is now bread from heaven, not just normal bread. Your heart should start beating like, oh my God, Jesus is here. The crucified, risen Christ is here, really here. We know he's always here spiritually, but it's not just spiritually. He's here incarnationally. And the finished work of Christ, my victory, my transformation, the enemy's defeat is now present among us. And I get to feed on that. I may be chewing and drinking, but am I chewing and drinking in faith? That's the real issue. The chewing and drinking is the sacramental act. It's the faith. And he says, because some of you, so here's the point. So is God therefore making you sick because you don't get it? No. Or weak? No. Or no. That's not what he's saying here. It's like if I were to discover, one of my favorite I Love Lucy shows is when she discovered the Vitamita Vegemin. I don't know if you ever saw that. And she would drink. It was just whiskey, but it was like some of those potion drinks that you drink. She's supposed to do this commercial on TV. And so she's trying to read these lines, and it's called Vitamita Vegemin. And so she's drinking it, but the more she drinks it, the slammed she gets. I mean, she gets so drunk, she can't say the words in a commercial alone. Eucharist is the ultimate Vitamita Vegemin, not to get you drunk. But if Dr. Chittum were to say, Chuck, I've discovered this pill. I've discovered this stuff. And if you'll just take four of these a day, or one of these a day, it's going to impact your spiritual life, your weaknesses in all the areas of your life, emotionally and spiritually. It's going to affect your health. It's going to affect, you know, not going to sleep prematurely. It'll matter. I go, wow, I'm taking it. And I'm going to, you know what I'm going to do after that? I'm going to run to every neighbor in my neighborhood, even those who I don't know, and go, look what I've discovered. But if I decide I'm not going to take it after a while, it no longer is able to impede the onslaught of the enemy. It's the serpent's anti-venom in a concentrated way. The cross is. I appropriate the cross and the wonders of the cross every day. But in Eucharist, it's like this mysterious, incarnational munching on grace that brings well-being to every part of our lives. You with me? That's what he says if you partake in unworthy manner. It's not unworthy partakers. We're all that. It's unworthy partaking. Being casual about it. Not taking it by faith. Not remembering what it's about. Keep it before you. Oh, so sorry. I don't have time to read these things. This is Irenaeus, early church father, very early. He says, it gives increase to our bodies. It nourishes our flesh. Clement of Alexandria says, nothing is lacking in the Eucharist for the growth of his children. That's more, that covers everything. This is from Cyril. He talks about the sanctification, how it impacts our walk with the Lord, how life-giving the very flesh of the Lord is we receive. This is again St. Cyril of Jerusalem. He talks about how it doesn't look like body, doesn't look like blood, doesn't taste like that, but it surely is. Yeah, I like the way he ends this. He says, and even though the taste would have its say, or this, or partake of the bread is something spiritual, he says, when you come, put a cheerful face on your soul because the miracle is about to happen. And how does it happen? The Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. There's a phrase, and I'll end with this, called, you've heard, those of you who've been around a while, it's called in persona Christi. It's a Latin term, in the person of Christ. What happened in the Last Supper? When did body and bread become body and blood of Jesus? When did bread and wine become body and blood of Jesus? When Jesus decreed prophetically, this is my body. This is my blood. And so at every Eucharist, in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, as his representative today, I'll go, this is my body. And then I'll go, this is my blood. And lending my lips to him, Jesus is once again decreeing and declaring to us something prophetic. And what he's declared and decreed has become what he has said. He watches over his word to perform it. It's just the most amazing thing. Is it the most important thing in the Christian life? No. Jesus is. But we encounter him here. Do I get to encounter him every day when I leave here? Yes. Am I going to appropriate his finished work? Yes. But there's just something about this. Right? There's this super dose, super munching of the finished work of Christ to help us. So if you're thinking what I'm hoping you're thinking, why don't you just shut up so we can get to the Eucharist? Because that means you get it. So I'll do just that. Father, cause your word to grow deep and bear hundredfold fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.